being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And now in the first epistle by John, the first epistle by John and chapter 2, reading at verse 1. First John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now I want to speak to you for a little while about our blessed Lord Jesus. Thinking of his present ministry on behalf of his people, both as priest and advocate. There is, of course, a line of teaching that the priesthood and the advocacy of Christ is one and the selfsame thing, that we have not to understand that there is any difference between his priesthood and his advocacy. And those whose thoughts run along these lines base their thinking on this, that in the epistle to the Hebrews, the writer here is writing for the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, and he employs language intelligible to the mind of the Hebrews and speaks of Christ as a priest. Whereas John, in his epistle, he is not thinking of the Jewish mind. He has before him the Greek mind. And writing for the benefit of the Greek mind, he uses language that would be intelligible to it. And he speaks of Christ as the advocate. Well, I'm quite clear from my reading of God's word that that is not the case. I believe it is very necessary to distinguish between Christ's priesthood and his advocacy. Some of the differences are these. Christ is a priest before God, whereas he is an advocate before the Father. And this is tremendously important. Something of the significance of this we shall see later. But I repeat, he is a priest before God and he is an advocate before the Father. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of him as a priest in things pertaining to God. 1 John chapter 2 speaks of us as having an advocate with the Father. When we think of Christ's priesthood, this is in relation to our infirmities. When we think of his advocacy, this is in relation to our sins. When we think of his priesthood in relation to our infirmities, it is the great thought of his sympathy. But of course there's no sympathy connected with his advocacy, because advocacy has to do with sins. And in no circumstance could God's Son ever be sympathetic with sin. He sympathizes with our infirmities, but he cannot be sympathetic with sins. Now we want to think of how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews develops the thought of the priesthood of Christ in that interesting and well-known epistle. The writer introduces the subject of his priesthood, first of all, in chapter 2. And we should discover that when he introduces the subject of Christ's priesthood in chapter 2, he directs our attention to the fact of Christ's incarnation, the wonder of his death, and his glorious exaltation. All of this is involved in the great truth of his priesthood, his incarnation, his death, and his subsequent exaltation. Then the writer resumes the thought of the priesthood of Christ in chapter 4. And what he emphasizes in chapter 4 is this, the heavenly character of our Lord's priesthood. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens. And in chapter 4, the writer is establishing in our minds the heavenly character of our Lord's priesthood. Then moving into chapter 5, the thought of the priesthood is brought before us again. And the writer reminds us of two things that characterized the priesthood in a past economy and characterizes our Lord's priesthood in the day in which we live. The priests of old, they were selected from amongst men, and then they were summoned by God. This has been true of our great high priest. He has been selected from amongst men, and he too has been summoned by God. Then in chapter 7, because of our Lord's unique priesthood, the writer tells us that there must be a change of the law. Not of the entire Mosaic law, but a change of the law as it relates to the priesthood, because to our blessed Lord Jesus there belongs a unique priesthood. Then in chapter 8, as the writer resumes still further the subject of Christ's priesthood, he has this before him, that our great high priest must have somewhere to officiate, and he must have something to offer. And praise God, our great high priest has both of these things. He has somewhere to officiate, and praise God, he too has somewhat to offer. We think first of all of Hebrews chapter 2, where there is introduced for us the subject of our Lord's priesthood. We're told that he was made in all things like unto his brethren. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. And this of course involves our Lord's incarnation. And we have no doubt noticed in our reading of Hebrews chapter 2 that the writer expounds in delightful language the glorious fact of the incarnation of God's Son. In verse 9 the writer says, he became lower than the angels. In verse 14 he took part in flesh and blood. And here in verse 17, in all things made like unto his brethren. Now we think of these for a few moments. Verse 9, he became for a little while lower than the angels. Peter tells us that angels are higher in power and authority than men. But our Lord Jesus for a little while became lower than the angels. And why? Says the writer, with a view to the suffering of death. You remember in Luke chapter 20, the Lord Jesus reminds us that it is true that not only do angels not marry, but angels do not die. But our Lord Jesus for a little while, he became lower than the angels, that he might be able to do for you and me what no angel could ever do, that by the grace of God he should taste death. Thus, number one, he became lower than the angels with a view to the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But not only did he become lower than the angels, verse 14 tells us that he took part in flesh and blood. Now, no doubt we've all observed the delightful language of this well-known verse. For as the children were partakers in blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The change in language must be observed. We take part in blood and flesh, but we partake in blood and flesh, but he took part in blood and flesh. The reason for the difference is just this. We partake in blood and flesh without lot or choice. This is the common lot of mankind, to partake in blood and flesh. But God's Son, he took part. He did not partake. He took part voluntarily in that that was outside of himself. He took part in blood and flesh. The order, of course, is, as it always is in the Scriptures, blood and flesh, and not flesh and blood. We shall not, of course, go into the details of this, save to observe that this is true humanity. True humanity is not marked by that order, flesh and blood. True humanity is always blood and flesh. And so truly did our Saviour become man, sin apart, that he took part voluntarily in blood and flesh. But now says verse 17, it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He could have become lower than the angels. He could have took part in blood and flesh, without being made in all things like unto his brethren. But he went so far as to be like unto his brethren in all things. What then does this mean? Amongst other things, brethren, it means this. As we are, he became sin apart, a tripartite being, spirit and soul and body. How wonderful to think that this was true of our Saviour. He was spirit and soul and body. Scripture bears ample evidence as to this. On the occasion of the death of Lazarus, we're told, he groaned in spirit. In John chapter 13, having announced in the upper room the presence of Judas, we're told he was troubled in his spirit. The last words he uttered on the cross were these, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He had a spirit. He also had a soul. Did he not say, "Now is my soul troubled," John chapter 12? Did he not also say, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death"? He had a soul, and he had a body. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus. Thus, in all things, he was made like unto his brethren, spirit and soul and body. But he could have been spirit, soul and body without being made like unto you and me. Adam was spirit and soul and body. But remember, dear brethren, that in those days of creation, Adam emerged from God's hands, a full-grown man. God formed Adam out of the dust into a full-grown man. But our Lord Jesus was made like unto you and me in this respect, that coming into this world, he was born a babe. In his incarnation, he touched humanity at its weakest point, in all things made like unto his brethren. And as we gaze upon that swaddled babe, laid in a manger, what can we do but employ the words of the song with which we're familiar? "O come, let us adore him, one made like unto his brethren." But not only does this verse, or these verses, speak of his incarnation, these verses speak of his death, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That he might be a merciful high priest, that is, a compassionate high priest, manward. That he might be a faithful high priest, Godward. But it goes on to say, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, our authorized version implies here a word which is not quite correct. For the word here is not reconciliation, the word is propitiation. And apart from a knowledge of the different words that are used, a knowledge of divine truth in respect to the difference between reconciliation and propitiation, make it clear that the word here cannot be reconciliation, that it must be propitiation. You see, how do you arrive at that? In a simple way. My dear brethren, reconciliation is never connected with sins. And that's simple to understand. For sins can never be reconciled to God. It's impossible for sins to be reconciled to God. Persons are, but never sins. What is the writer speaking of here? He's speaking here not of persons, he is speaking of sins. Thus the word should be that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people. And my dear brethren, this relates to his death at the place called Calvary. For I'm amongst those who believe that propitiation was effected at the place called Calvary. What then does this verse mean? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Does this mean that he was a merciful and faithful high priest at Calvary, when there he made propitiation for the sins of the people? No, dear brethren, I believe that the great truth is this, that while propitiation was made at Calvary, he lives on heaven's throne, a merciful and faithful high priest, to make good what he accomplished at Calvary. And thus what he accomplished at Calvary is made good by him now at God's right hand as a merciful and faithful high priest. And you'll discover in your reading of the New Testament scriptures that this truth is brought before us over and over again. That what Christ was in his life, what he procured in his death, is now secured for us in him, alive at God's right hand and made good to us. Now let me repeat that. What Christ was in his life here, what he secured for us in his death at the place called Calvary, is now made good to us by him alive at God's right hand in heaven. Just a few verses that would indicate what I have in my mind. For instance, when we come to chapter 7 of this epistle to the Hebrews, we have those well-known words. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now notice the language. The writer does not say, such an high priest became us, who was holy, who was harmless, who was undefiled, who was separated from sinners. No, he employs the present tense. Such an high priest became us, who is holy in his birth, harmless in his life, undefiled in his death, separated from sinners in his resurrection, made higher than the heavens in his exaltation. And this is all true of him, and as such is made good to you and me now. Then again, you remember the language of John in 1 John 3 and verse 5, when John writes like this, and ye know that he was manifested to put away our sins, and in him is no sin. We often misquote this verse, and we quote it as if John said, in him was no sin. That, of course, is true. But John employs the present tense, and in him is no sin. My dear brethren, I believe this is the great truth of God's word. That what Christ was in his life, and secured for us in his death, is now made good to us by him, alive at God's right hand in heaven. Thus, number one, we have his incarnation, made like unto his brethren. Number two, we have his death. He has made propitiation for the sins of the people. He has satisfied divine justice in all its demands against our sins. My dear brethren, what a truth. I trust that the repetition of these words do not serve to take the edge of the wonder of it all. That divine justice has been perfectly and eternally satisfied in respect of all its demands against our sins. Propitiation has been made. And we must never think of propitiation as the pacifying of an irate God. Sometimes we preach the gospel in that way, as if propitiation was the placating of an angry and an irate God. That's not Calvary, dear brethren. Propitiation was the satisfaction of divine justice in respect of all its demands against our sins. And that was accomplished at Calvary. But another writer speaks of his exaltation. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And what a glorious truth. If in his death he meets our need in relation to the demands of God's throne, now as he himself sits on God's throne, he meets our need in the wilderness, a people that are tested and tempted. And praise God, he lives on heaven's throne as a priest to succour them that are tempted. You see, there are those who say, well, I could put my trust in Christ today. I could avail myself of the sacrifice he made at Calvary, but what about tomorrow? And the next weeks and months and years, if I'm permitted to be here? Ah, says the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews, he who made in his death propitiation for your sins, he lives to succour you in your testings and in your temptations. Let me direct your attention to the tense that's employed here. He's able to succour them that are being tempted. I love that. He's able to succour them that are under temptation. And my dear brethren, it's when we're under the test, it's when we're in the midst of the test, and during the test, there's one on the throne who advances to us all the succour and the help that we need. We have no promise to be shielded from testing and temptation. There's no promise of that, dear brethren. But here's the promise that we do have, that there's one who lives in heaven's throne and is able to succor us while we're under temptation, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He has been here, and he has fully experienced the power of the enemy, and because of that he is able, praise God, he is able to succor those that are under temptation. Now in chapter 4 there's emphasized the heavenly character of our Lord's priestly ministry. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Here we have drawn to our attention, with regard to his priesthood, not only his office, but his person. He is a great high priest. That's his office. As to his person, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Let us just pause to think of the greatness of his office and the wonder of his person. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, here is the greatness of his office. In the Epistle of the Hebrews, the writer writes of the Aaronic priesthood. He writes of the Melchizedek priesthood, and he writes of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was never termed a high priest. True it is, he is spoken of as the priest of the Most High God. But the word high is never used of Melchizedek. Why? He stood alone. He needed not to be designated from other priests by being called a high priest. Thus he is a priest, the priest of the Most High God. Aaron was a high priest. He needed this designation because there were other priests. And he was designated as distinct from other priests by being called a high priest. But our high priest, he's not only a high priest. This verse says he is a great high priest. Something that Melchizedek knew nothing about. Something that Aaron knew nothing about. Something that belongs exclusively to our high priest. He is our great high priest. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it bears repetition. The angel said to Mary, before he was born, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And how true this was. In Matthew chapter 5, he is spoken of as the great king. Jerusalem is his city. And Matthew 5 speaks of it as the city of the great king. Luke chapter 7, the people speak of him as a great prophet. For on the occasion of the raising of the son of the widow of Nain to life, the people are heard to say, a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of him as a great priest. The revised version is this, having a great priest over the house of God. Hebrews chapter 13 is spoken of as the great shepherd of the sheep. Titus, Paul speaks of him as our great God and Saviour. Little wonder the angel could say, he shall be great. And in his priesthood, dear brethren, he's great. In all things, he must have the preeminence. He's a great high priest as to his office, but as to his person, he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, all the wondrous reality of the truth of chapter 2, the one who was born a babe, grew up to be a child, from a child to a youth, and into a full-grown man. Jesus, spirit and soul and body. Jesus, who knew what it meant to be wearied and hungry and tired and thirsty. Jesus in all the wondrous reality of his manhood. But he is the Son of God in all the wondrous reality of his deity. Combined in him, perfect manhood and absolute deity. The Son of God of whom we read in chapter 1, God hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. Oh, one would love to go into the details of this, but time doesn't permit. Chapter 1, he made all things. Chapter 2, he upholds all. Chapter 1, he upholds all things. And again in chapter 1, the day is coming when he's going to fold up all things. And this is the one who is our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. But this, in chapter 4, emphasizes the heavenly character of his priesthood. He has passed through the heavens. His priesthood is heavenly in its character. I was saying, interim sermon last Lord's morning, our Lord Jesus Christ could not have functioned officially as a priest on earth in a sanctuary on the earth. Impossible to think of the antitypical priest functioning in a typical sanctuary. Ah, no. The antitypical priesthood belongs exclusively to the antitypical sanctuary in heaven. The true tabernacle which God built and not man. And thither our great high priest has gone. He has passed through the atmospheric heavens, through the stellar heavens, into the heaven of heavens. And it's there he functions as our great high priest. A priesthood heavenly in its character. And of this, of him the writer says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. We have a high priest. Though he's up there, his thoughts are ever with us down here. And he's able to sympathize with us in all our infirmities, having been tempted himself. I want to say this. I suppose I wouldn't be very old when I could have given an address on the priesthood of Christ. We've heard minister in the priesthood of Christ over the years. But this thought used to come into my mind as a young Christian. I know that the Bible says he's able to sympathize. I know the Bible says he's able to succor. I know the Bible says he's able to save, but how can I experience this? How is this made good to me? That up there in the heavenly sanctuary, there's a great high priest, full of sympathy, full of ability to succor and to save. The writer of the Hebrews tells us in the last verse of Hebrews chapter 4, how this is made good to us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, there's all the mercy and all the grace that we need because of this high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and all that we have to do to experience this and of this made good to us is to come with boldness to the throne of grace. And I would say, dear brethren, if we were more regular in our visits to the throne of grace, we would appreciate all the more the blessed truth of a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, able to sympathize, able to succor, and able to save. But chapter 4 directs our attention to the heavenly character of his ministry. Chapter 5, we have the two great truths of his being selected from amongst men and summoned by God. Verse 1 of Hebrews 5 says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men. Verse 4 says, and no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Thus, in the Aaronic priesthood, the priest was selected from amongst men, and then he was summoned by God. This is the difference between the apostle and the high priest. An apostle is sent from God, whereas the high priest is selected from amongst men. Was our high priest selected from amongst men? Ah, the writer says, this is true. And in order to substantiate this, he quotes in verse 5 from the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. My dear brethren, I believe in each instance that we have the second Psalm quoted. And even in the second Psalm itself, it relates to our Lord's incarnation. There are those, of course, who would dispute with me in this matter, but I believe in every instance, whether it be Acts 13, Hebrews 5, or again in Hebrews chapter 1, they all relate to our Lord's incarnation. Of course, those of you who know me know that I don't believe he became the Son in time. I believe he was eternally the Son of God. But Psalm 2, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, and Acts chapter 13, I believe, all relate to his incarnation. Introduced here in Hebrews chapter 5 to support this truth that the high priest is selected from amongst men. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And in verses 7 and 8 there is developed the wondrous truth of his manhood, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears
unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. My dear brethren, this is all involved in this precious truth, that he has been selected from amongst men in the days of his flesh. What words follow? Offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. The one who wiped Mary's tears in the days of his flesh, shed tears himself. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead in the days of his flesh, he cried unto him that was able to save him out of death. Not save him from dying. This verse says he was heard. And he wasn't saved from dying. And he never cried to be saved from dying. Had he been saved from dying, dear brethren, we wouldn't be here today. We should have been left in our guilt and sin and utterly condemned. But he cried unto him that was able to save him out of death and resurrection. But he became man, that he might be summoned, that he might be selected from amongst men. And he was summoned by God. And the writer brings in support of this in verse 6, Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. This is his being summoned by God. And when did God summon him? When did God call him to the priesthood? In resurrection ground. It was in resurrection ground that God saluted him. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus Hebrews 5, he was selected from amongst men, and he was summoned by God. But chapter 7, verse 12 says this, for the priesthood having been changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because of the change in priesthood connected with our Lord Jesus Christ, there was made necessary a change in the law as it pertains to priesthood. And what was there about Christ's priesthood that was different, that made necessary this change in the law of the priesthood? Two things, dear brethren, made the change of the law in respect to the priesthood necessary. Verses 13 and 14 tells us that he sprang from the tribe of Judah. And of course, the acknowledged priesthood was the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. And if Christ is to be a priest, then the law concerning the priesthood as coming from the tribe of Levi must be changed. My brethren, why did Christ not come from the tribe of Levi? Why did he spring from the tribe of Judah? Anticipates the day spoken of in Zechariah chapter 6, when he shall be a priest upon his throne. There is coming when he's going to be not only priest but king. Sit as a priest upon the throne. When as the true Melchizedek he shall be seen as the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Combined in him kingship and priesthood. Therefore the law concerning the priesthood had to be changed. But yet another reason for the change of the law in connection with the priesthood. Verses 16 speak of him as a priest forever. This made necessary a change of the law concerning the priesthood. Christ is a priest forever. This chapter tells us that Aaron's priesthood was after the law of a carnal commandment. I wonder what that means. The law as it pertained to the Aaronic priesthood was the law that was marked by a carnal commandment. That is, it was a law that took into account men in the flesh. If they were to be a priest in Old Testament times, they must have the correct genealogy. It was a carnal commandment. They must be born into the right family by natural birth. And more than that, certain physical deformities debarred them from functioning as a priest. Carnal commandment. But more than that, their priesthood terminated in death, as it must be with all men in the flesh. But Christ is a priest forever. My dear brethren, not by a carnal commandment, but this chapter says, after the power of an endless life. The law that related to the priest of old, it marked men who died, and the priesthood was transferred to another. But the law is changed now, and Christ is a priest after the power of an endless life. And thus the delightful teaching of Hebrews chapter 7 is this. Even in the Old Testament times, there were many priests. but they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Christ's priesthood is different. He continueth ever. He hath an untransferable priesthood. And verse 25, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost of time all that come unto God through him. My dear brethren, summing up Hebrews chapter 7, the writer says this. This is the kind of priest that we have. A living priest. An unchanging priest. And an interceding priest. This is the one that's up there in heaven for you. A living priest. An unchanging priest. And an interceding priest. Whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Sometimes you visit an old sister nearing the end of life's journey. And she's this to say, well, the doctor that knew me when I was a babe and knew me as I grew up, he was acquainted with all my troubles and he could always prescribe for me the right medicine. Sometimes she would say, I didn't need to tell him what was wrong with me, knew right away. He knew me from my earliest days, but he's dead now. And while the new doctor is very good, he doesn't know me quite the same. And of course, that's to be understood. But my dear brethren, the priest who knew us when we're born, he knows us still. He knows always. He's living. He's unchanging. He knows us through and through, and praise God, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Praise God for one who lives. One who is an unchanging and untransferable priesthood. And whoever liveth to make intercession for us. But chapter 8 tells us that he must have somewhere to officiate. And he must have something to offer. Has he somewhere to officiate? Of course he has. The true tabernacle which God built and not man. There's where our great high priest officiates. He too must have somewhat to offer. What has he to offer? My dear brethren, is this to offer? Your praise and your worship. This is what he offers to God today. This is an aspect of our Lord's priesthood that we often forget. We're so occupied with the fact that he saves and sympathizes and succors that we forget he's in the true tabernacle up there. He takes our praise and worship and offers them to his God. To all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. And love the censer raises its odors to consume. And now just brief word on his advocacy, and then I close. John deals with the great subject of his advocacy in his first epistle. We read the opening verses of chapter 2. I want to observe that the opening verses of chapter 2 sum up the teaching of chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, where three times over we have the expression, if we say. Let us just observe the three times of the expression, if we say. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now according to verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 1, to have fellowship with God is to say, I have eternal life. But now, says John, to say this, that I have fellowship with God, to say that I have eternal life and to walk in darkness, it makes my profession empty. It makes my profession false. What is meant by walking in darkness? To walk in darkness is to walk like the unregenerate, who are blind to God's word, careless as to sin and the demands of sin. That's walking in darkness. For that's how the unregenerate man walks, careless as to God's word, blind as to its truth, careless as to sin and to its demands. John says, if this is so, you're not just a backslider. If this is so, you're not just a careless backslider. You're in fact an unbeliever. That's very searching, but that's the truth of God's word. In other words, says John, if I'm guilty of having these low thoughts about God, then I'm not just a backslider. I'm an unbeliever. But in verses 8 and 10, we have not the unbeliever. We have the believer who has high and lofty thoughts about himself and the possibility of a believer professing a kind of super holiness. What then do we read? Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that sin, the word's in the singular, if we say that we have no inherent sin, that the evil principle of sin is not in us, the truth of God has never had its rightful place in us. That's the teaching of 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that this evil inherent principle is not in us, we're not only deceiving ourselves, but the truth of God has never had its rightful place in us. But then he says in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, that is, if we say we have not committed sinful acts, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, if we say that the evil principle of sin has never and does never assert itself in my life, I not only attack the truth of God's word, but I attack the veracity of God himself. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear brethren, those who have eternal life, they're tragically aware of indwelling sin, and that indwelling sin has asserted itself in the past. And if they're not continually on their guard, it's going to assert itself again. But while they're tragically aware of this, they're at the same time aware of God's provision. And what is God's provision? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is God's provision? God's provision is a Father's forgiveness and a Father's cleansing. But what are the conditions for this Father's forgiveness and this Father's cleansing? Says John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. My brother, my sister, let us observe this. The conditions under which I enjoy a Father's forgiveness and a Father's cleansing of my sin are these. If I confess, not if I conceal my sin, but if I confess it. Not if I console myself that others doing worse than I have done, or no. If we confess. Not even pleading a Father's forgiveness, but confessing one's sin. Now, my dear brethren, let's be clear about what's involved in confession. Confession is specific in its character. Confession isn't a kind of general apology for having sinned. I've done some wrong things, and forgive us the wrongs that we've done. That's not confession. My dear brethren, confession is specific. Confession involves that I state exactly to the Father what in fact I have done. And I believe, dear brethren, that every confession of sin ought to be made under the shadow of the cross itself. Recognizing that for that very sin that I've committed, my Saviour suffered and bled and died. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. One would have thought that John might have said, he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins. But he doesn't say that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does he mean? He is faithful to the blood in the forgiving of our sins. And he is just because of the blood in the matter of forgiving our sins. Brethren, it has to do with the abiding efficacy of the blood of Christ. If we confess, the Father is faithful to the value of the blood, and just because of the value of the blood, to forgive us our sins. But John would make it clear that this divine provision is not intended to produce carelessness as to sin. Thus he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. And secondly, and if any man sin, we often misquote this, John doesn't say, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That might introduce carelessness in the matter of sin. John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now let us think very hurriedly of this idea of Christ's advocacy. Now my dear brethren, I want to be very emphatic about this. I feel that many of us have a wrong idea of the advocacy of Christ. We must never think that Christ is up there in heaven as our advocate pleading for us. We must never think that Christ is up there in heaven as our advocate pleading the value of his blood. My dear brethren, perish the thought if it should ever arise in your mind that Christ needs to plead before the Father the value of his blood. He needs not to do that. Christ needs neither to plead the value of his sacrifice nor the efficacy of his blood. And we do wrong when we think that Christ is up there pleading with the Father the value of his blood and the value of his sacrifice. My dear brethren, I believe with all my heart it's just this. His advocacy is bound up with the very presence of the Lord Jesus in before the Father's face. As I was saying last Thursday morning in Trimsarn, oh dear brethren, let's grasp it today. Our Saviour is there in the presence of the Father and all the value of his accepted sacrifice and in all the value of his precious shed blood. I want to repeat, never think, dear brethren, that he needs to plead before God the value of his sacrifice. Never think that he needs to plead before God the efficacy of his blood. The fact that he's there and all the value of that blood and all the value of his sacrifice is enough for our having an advocate before the Father. Brethren, he's there in heaven, looking after your interests and mine, and he's there in all the value of his precious blood. But let us draw this to a conclusion. Notice, we have not an advocate with God, John says. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this is very important. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Notice John doesn't say, if we sin, we have an advocate with his Father. That would create doubts in my mind even if John had said that. But John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. What does that mean? His Father and our Father as well. My dear brethren, it means this, that sin has not dissolved that blessed relationship that we have with God. If I sin, praise God, he's still my Father, and I'm still his child, though unhappy. Brother, sister, if we sin, God is still our Father. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What kind of forgiveness is this? This is not God's forgiveness. This is a Father's forgiveness. You have to distinguish between God's forgiveness and a Father's forgiveness. God's forgiveness is judicial in its character. God's forgiveness is eternal in its character. And that took place the moment I put my trust in Christ. I had God's forgiveness that moment. And it was eternal in its character. And the truth of God's word still remains, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, God's forgiveness. We have it now, and we have it always. In whom with redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But here in connection with the sin of 1 John, it's not God's forgiveness. It's a Father's forgiveness. It's a Father's forgiveness within the circle of the family. It's not connected with the demands of God's throne now. It's connected with communion. It's a Father's forgiveness and associated with communion. But who is the advocate? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Though, brethren, he is an advocate, this is true of him. Jesus Christ the righteous, and that means that he can never treat sin lightly. He cannot condone sin. Jesus Christ the righteous knows the seriousness of sin in the sight of God. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And that is still true. And our salvation is still secure.